All of us here tonight have something in common with everyone else in this entire world. All of us do. Outside of the fact that we're human beings. And it is something that we have in common with every single individual who has reached a certain point in his or her life. And the Apostle Paul tells us what that something is in his letter to the church at Rome. If you go over to chapter 3, if you look down to verse 23, here's what he says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, no one is excepted. We fall short because of our sin of the glory of God. And if you back up in that chapter just a little bit, you find out that what Paul does is he borrows some words from another author. Someone that had lived 1,000 years earlier. Someone that God himself declared to be a man after his own heart. And these words that Paul quotes there in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, are words that we find in two different psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Here are the words, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. If there is anyone who understood this to be true, it was David himself. For David engaged in one of the greatest attempts that we find anywhere in Scripture to cover up his own sin. And tonight's lesson is not how to cover up sin, it's how not to cover up sin. But that's what David did. David sought to cover up his own sin. You may remember the sin. It involved adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, who just happened to be the wife of a man by the name of Uriah the Hittite. And to complicate matters even more, Uriah was one of David's elite warriors, one of the top 37 men that he entrusted everything to. And this adultery happened at a time when the army of Israel had gone off to fight against the Ammonites, and they had enclosed the city of Rabbah, which was the capital city of the Ammonite kingdom. And as they're fighting against that kingdom and that city, David has stayed at home on this particular occasion. And on one particular night, he's restless. He cannot sleep, so he gets up and wanders about on the roof of his palace. And as he does that, he sees someone. He sees a woman bathing. And Scripture tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, that she was very beautiful in appearance. He inquired about her and learned that she was Uriah's wife. That did not deter him. He sent for her. He committed adultery with her. And sometime later, she sends word back to David that she is pregnant. David was faced with a dilemma. You see, the law that had been given by Moses at Mount Sinai stipulated a very, very difficult penalty. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, here is what the law stipulated. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. They were to be taken outside the city and literally stoned to death because of that sin. What does David do? Instead of confessing his sin, David decides he's going to cover up his sin. And it's interesting, as you continue to read through this chapter, the different attempts that David makes and what happens with David himself as he works to try to cover up something that he knows God is not pleased with and that God will punish. And as we read through, if you look at verses 6 through 11, the first thing that David decides to do is he sends to the battlefront and he has Uriah sent home. He sends a letter or a message to Joab, the commander of the army, and it basically simply says, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah the Hittite is a mighty man of valor, as I've already mentioned to you. And yet, he's being sent on an errand. Instead of fighting on the battlefront and leading men into battle, he's being sent home to give a report of what's going on the battlefront. Something that is far below this man's talent. Something that you would simply typically send a messenger back. And so when he arrives, what does David do? Verse 7 tells us that David asked him, how's Joab, how are the troops, and how's the war going? Folks, David really didn't care. He wasn't interested in how Joab's doing, how the army's doing, how the battle is going. Joab had one purpose in mind. He wanted to cover up his sin. And after receiving the report, he tells Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And at the same time, verse 8 tells us that he sends a present with him. What is he thinking? He's back home. He hasn't seen his wife in a while. He's going to go into her and they're going to have relations and it's going to appear as if this child is Uriah's child. But Uriah, being the dedicated soldier that he was, did not go home that night. You know what he did? He went to the front door of the palace of the king and he slept there with the other servants. He didn't go home. He made a bed outside, probably with the bodyguard of the king. And then the next morning, when David was informed that Uriah did not go home the previous night, he asked him, he says, haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home? I mean, it's only natural. You'd want to go home. You'd want to see your wife. You want to make sure that everything's okay on the home front. Uriah's response was that of a loyal soldier and servant of the king, because he said, verse 11, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house and to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. I'm not going to do it. He was a better man than David himself. So David has failed at his first attempt to try to cover up his sin. What does he do? He becomes desperate. He decides he's going to try something else. And what he's going to try is to get Uriah drunk, so drunk that he will do, when he's inebriated, something that he would not normally do as a sober individual. And he never considered that Uriah would refuse the offer to go back home and spend time with his wife. So what does he do? He has him join him for dinner. And during the dinner that evening, it's the last night that he's going to be at home before he goes back to the battlefront. What David does is to get him drunk. Thinking he's drunk, he'll decide just to go on home and be in his own home. But even as a drunk individual, Uriah still does not go home. Again, he makes his bed at the front door of the king's palace, and he stays there for the night. Even as a drunk man, he's proven to be a better man than David. David has failed at two attempts to try to get Uriah to do that, which he thought would help cover up his sin. The next thing that David does lets us see just how far down David has shrunk as a man, as a servant of God. Because the next thing that David does as Uriah is to be sent back to the battlefront the next morning is he sends Uriah back to the battlefront with his own death warrant. You see, he believed he had no other option. So what does he do? He sends him back. And what he does is he gives him a letter. And in the letter, which is sealed and is only to be opened by Joab, are these words. Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Folks, put yourself, try to put yourself in David's shoes for just a minute. How could you possibly, this man has risked his life at times probably protecting you on the field of battle. He has served you faithfully all the time that he has been a part of the army of Israel. How could you in any good conscience think about doing harm to this man? You've already taken his wife from him. How could you do more by taking his own life? But David does that. Sends him back to the battlefield with his own death warrant. And Joab, when he opens it up and reads it, he does exactly what he's been told to do. The interesting thing is that in giving this order to Joab, suddenly he has involved Joab in his own conspiracy. And David's sin, if you will notice this, continues to encompass more and more people, leading to greater and greater sin. The very fact that David would make Joab a partner in his sin, complicit in his crime, is unthinkable when you go back to chapter 3 of 2 Samuel and you read there of how Joab had murdered Abner, who had been the commander of the army during the time of King Saul. And David had told him then that he would have no part in what Joab had done, and that Abner's blood would be on his head. Well, you know what happens. He goes back to the battlefront. Joab does what he's been told to do. Uriah dies in battle. And Joab sends a messenger back to David with a report on the battle. And that messenger delivers the message. And he's told, as he gives this message to King David, that David will probably become angry. And because David will probably become angry, that he is to say a certain thing in order to try to appease David. And that certain thing that he is to say is that, and Uriah the Hittite has died. But what we notice there in verse 19 as we read through this, David, he expects David to say, "Why did you get so close to the city? Because do you not remember Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did a woman not throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you get so near to the wall? And then you're to say Uriah the Hittite has died." So he goes back, but he doesn't do all that. He says, he presents his message in just a little bit different way. He says that the men prevailed against us, and they came out against us in the field, and we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Verse 24, "Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." How did Uriah's death affect David? Notice his reaction. Notice what he says. "Thus you shall say to Joab," verse 25, "do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and then overthrow it, and so encourage him." It looks like on the surface that what David is doing is David is being gracious, understanding, even sympathetic to what's going on for Joab there on the front lines. But in reality, what David is doing, he's saying something to this effect: tell Joab not to worry about it. You win a few, you lose a few. It's the nature of war. The problem, folks, is that David's sin has changed David. If you go back not too long ago, as a matter of fact, if you go back to the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, after Jonathan and his father Saul were killed in battle against the Philistines, what did David do then? Even though Saul had been a man trying to kill David, what David did then was to tear his clothes and to mourn and to weep for these two men who had been killed in the battle, and even to write a lament for them that would be sung. In chapter 3, when Abner is killed by Joab, what does David do? David doesn't say, oh, well. No, he does almost the same exact thing. He commanded Joab and those who were with him to tear their clothes, to put on sackcloth, and to lament for Abner, while he himself basically did the same thing, chanted a lament. But the difference now is that David has become callous by his sin. He's accomplished his purpose. He's killed the man that could have confronted him because of his sin with this man's wife. What is it that we are to take from this? Several things. And the first of those is this. Folks, even though we are Christians, just like David, we can still fall. David was a man after God's own heart. Remember? God even specifically said through his prophet Samuel, I've chosen a man after my own heart. And yet, in spite of his trust in God, in spite of his beautiful psalms that we read, David fell deeply into sin. So you and I must never forget, if David can fall, a man after God's own heart, then we can too. If you go to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there what Paul does is he tells of all that God did for Israel, how he led them through the wilderness. But then he informs the readers, the Christians in Corinth, of something that's very important. He says, these things happened to them as an example, written for our instruction. Well, what was it? It was some of the punishment that God had brought upon them, even though they had been the recipient of so much of God's blessing. And he says, these things happened to them as an example, written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then listen to this, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Never think that you're too good to mess up. Never think that you're so strong that you will never succumb to sin, because Satan will sometimes even use your strength against you. Something else, not only can we fall just as David fell, folks, we can fall just as far as David fell. You see, he committed adultery, but he also was guilty of murder. Oh, he didn't carry the act out himself. He wasn't the one that fired the arrow that brought about Uriah's death, but he is the one that gave the order that put him on the front line, knowing that that is exactly what would happen. And we must realize, you and I, we have to realize that there is no sin of which we as Christians are not capable. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't know how a person could do this or that and then still claim to be a Christian? I can't believe that individual did that and they're calling themselves a Christian. How could David do what he did and still be called a man of God's, or after God's own heart? We're never too good to fail. We're never so strong. But what if we're not careful, we can fall. And just like David, there may actually be a time in our own lives when others may not recognize us as a Christian. So we need to be individuals of prayer, individuals who are constantly asking others, brothers and sisters in Christ, keep your eye on me. If you see me faltering, if you see me doing something that is unchristian, please bring it to my attention. You know, David even prayed that God would examine him and see if there was any wicked way within him and lead him in the everlasting way. Something we need to be doing on a regular basis ourselves. But not only can we fall as David did, not only can we fall as far as David did, but folks, we can fall just as fast as David did. It didn't take very long at all for David to engage in these sins. Think about it. How long was it before Bathsheba told David, I'm pregnant? I mean, he had already committed the sin of adultery, but how long was it before she said, I'm pregnant? Few weeks? And then what does David do? David begins already to concoct a plan about how he can hopefully pass it off as Uriah's child. And when that, and he brings Uriah back. How long was Uriah home? 3 days? Four at the outside? And then he's sent straight back to the battlefield with a death warrant in his hand. In less than a week, David had gone from simply having committed adultery to being also a murderer. See how fast we can go from suddenly doing the right thing and saying, this is the way I'm going to do, be, and this is how I'm going to live, to suddenly doing something that we never thought we would have done. David reached a point where a true and loyal friend had suddenly become his enemy. He reached a point at which his enemies, the Ammonites, and to some extent Joab, became his alliances in bringing about the death of that true and loyal friend. You see, without God's help, each one of us, like David, can fall very far, very fast. What I want us to stop and consider is this. When we try to conceal our sins, when we try to cover it up, when we try to hide it, things only get worse. David acknowledged this aspect of his sin in one of the two psalms that he would later write about this event in his life. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, both written about this. Psalm 32 deals more with what his sin did to him. And I want you to listen to some words that he wrote there in verses 3 and 4. Because he knew he had done wrong. He knew he had sinned. And yet he kept trying to live with what he had done. He kept trying to cover it up and keep anybody from knowing about it. And what he said later, after having been confronted about it by Nathan the prophet, was this: when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We've had some hot days over the last few weeks, very hot days. And you get out on in those that heat, and the heat is just bearing down on you, and it's draining your strength to where all you want to do is just go somewhere, get in the shade and rest. But imagine that you are constantly, day in and day out, living with the knowledge that you have committed two terrible sins. And what that's doing to you, what it was doing to David, it had drained away his vitality. It was Solomon, David's second son through Bathsheba, remember the first one would die, who wrote the words that we find in Proverbs 28, verse 13. Those words are these: he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How much better it would have been for David to have confessed his sin before it grew any worse. Would God have brought about his death? Maybe not. We don't know. But when we do know that when we work to try to cover up our sins, to deny them, to act as if they do not exist, they only get worse. But there's something else I want you to consider as we think about all of this. What do we learn from Uriah's death? I think there's one very important truth that we are to learn from that death, and it's this. It is that God does not always deliver the righteous from the hand of the wicked immediately. Perhaps not even in this lifetime for some. There's one story that we are all familiar with, I think, if we've been around the Scriptures very long at all, found in Daniel chapter 3. It's a story of three friends of Daniel: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are expected to bow down before this huge statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has had set up in the plains of Dura when the trumpet and the ligon and the other instruments are sounded, and they do not. When it's brought to King Nebuchadnezzar's attention, he gives them an opportunity to do so. And yet, even though they're given that opportunity, they told him that they would not do so. made him so angry that you may remember he heated the furnace 7 times hotter than normal and had them cast into the fire. But I want you to think about this with these three men. They told him that God, if God so chose, was able to deliver them from that fiery furnace. But they did not presume that God would do that, or even that he must do it. We know from the story that he did deliver them. And too often what we tend to do when we read that story is we tend to take that story and consider their deliverance the rule rather than the exception. You see, even though Uriah faithfully served his king, he still lost his life. And if you read through Scripture, you find that there are others that lose their lives in the act of faithfully serving God. So we should not expect God just to always bail us out of trouble or to keep tribulations away from us because we trust Him and we obey Him. A strong faith is no guarantee that we will not suffer in this life. As a matter of fact, if you look at a couple of things that the Apostle Paul himself said, we know that is the case. One is found in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where he's going back through the churches that he had established on his first missionary journey. And he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Another is found toward the end of his life as he writes a letter, his final letter to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul even goes so far as to give you a list of some of the things that he endured, sufferings he went through, beatings that he experienced because he was faithfully serving God. And if that's not enough, go read Hebrews chapter 11 and read about the faithful servants of God, because it's the hall of faith, if you will, and those who lost their lives because of their faith and because of their faithful service before God. Here's what I want you to take away from all of this. David's guilt continued to eat away at him until that day when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, told him a story about a family with one little ewe lamb and another man who had many sheep, but took that one man's ewe lamb to serve a guest who had come. And when David became angry and said what should be done against that individual, Nathan looked at him and he said, "You're the man." Did David get angry at Nathan? Did David have Nathan killed because he had confronted the king? No, David knew that he was guilty. David knew that he had sinned. And David's response was a very simple statement. "I have sinned against the Lord." The beautiful thing is that when David confessed his sin, Nathan told David, "God has forgiven you. He's lifted your guilt." And we know that too because of what David goes on to say in Psalm 32. David would write these words in verse 5. He said, "I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin." And the blessing which David felt because God had forgiven him sin prompted him to write what we find at the very beginning of that psalm before he goes into the history of what had happened. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." How blessed it is to know that you are forgiven by God, to know that your sin is not being held against you, to know that He has put that sin as far away from you as the east is from the west, that He's cast it behind Him, that He will remember it no more. Folks, that's what we long for. To stand before our God and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not to hear, "Your sins are great, I don't know you." And it's no different for those of us today who are Christians. We still must confess our sin. We still must seek God's forgiveness, even as Christians. The Apostle John, if you look in the first epistle that he writes, 1 John, there in the very first chapter, he makes a statement about those who say they've never sinned. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he said, he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're a Christian, what John is saying is don't try to hide your sin. Don't try to conceal your sin. Don't try to deny your sin. Acknowledge it before God. Because when you acknowledge it before God, God is faithful. God is righteous. God will cleanse you from that sin. And that's what we want. But if you're not a Christian this evening, I want you to know something else. You're carrying a tremendous burden. And I really don't see how you keep carrying it. You see, it's a load of sin and guilt. And it is a burden that Jesus had said to us, lay it down. Take my yoke upon you. You see, the removal of that burden comes only through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It's through Him. It's through His death that He died. It's through His willingness to take your sin upon Himself and put His covering. How do you cover up sin? Through the blood of Christ. You don't just cover it up, you wash it away. And not only that, once you're covered with the blood of Christ, what God sees when He looks at you is He sees His Son in His righteousness. His Son in His righteousness. That's what we sing about. And so I'll say to you the same thing that a man named Ananias said to another man named Saul, who was guilty of persecuting Christians even to the point of putting them to death long ago, when he finally met Jesus on the Damascus Road, spent 3 days in that city, blind, praying to God, and Christ sends Ananias to him, and then if he tells him what he's supposed to do, he finally says to him, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name." Folks, that's the greatest invitation any of us could respond to. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name. Maybe that's something you need to do tonight. Or maybe as a Christian, you just need our prayers for forgiveness of sin that you know God knows about and God will hold you accountable for. If we can help you in either way, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.